I am delighted to be with you here in Caldwell this Sabbath morning. What a great Sabbath to be here to celebrate Elevi and Vietnam. Wow. This summer, I had the privilege of giving presentations at international Bible and mission conferences sponsored by the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists and doing some pastoral training in Vanuatu. Do you know where that is? Vanuatu and Bali, where I had the privilege of teaching the book of Ephesians to 30 pastors who had come down from China. And I got to do that kind of work in Myanmar and Bangladesh and Pakistan. Do you know how many hoops you have to jump through as a Christian theologian to get into Pakistan? Let me tell you, it required a specific trip to the consulate in L.A., all kinds of things. But it is wondrous to see the gospel making its way around the world. It is exciting to see the Seventh-day Adventist Church navigating its mission in parts of the world very different from Caldwell, Idaho. And I know that our evangelistic team going to Vietnam now and our young adults going in the springtime will be mighty blessed as they see God at work. I would remind you that there's this little 24/7, 365 evangelistic project going on in College Place, Washington, with this fall 1,864 students. Isn't that something? Fall of 2017, we had a freshman class, first time in any college, of 333. And then last fall, something happened, and we had 405. And we thought that's just a one-year blip. And then this fall, we had 425, the largest freshman class at Walla Walla in 42 years. Generation Z, and let me tell you, they are a wondrous challenge. And so I hope you're praying for that little evangelistic project there in College Place. It is some of the most important work going on the planet. Thank you for praying for your university. We appreciate it very much. We are studying God's Word together this Sabbath morning, and I invite you to take your Bibles out and turn with me to Acts chapters 6 and 7. We're going to start at Acts chapter 6, verse 8. If you are accessing the Bible through your telephone or on a tablet, and you can choose such things, we'll be working out of the New Revised Standard Version. So if you're at BibleGateway.com, say, choose the NRSV, and you'll be word for word with us here this morning. I believe that studying God's Word and trying to understand what these ancient stories are speaking into our lives today is very important work, don't you? So bow your heads with me, if you would. Father, as we take up an ancient story, we ask that you might mediate that story through your Spirit into our lives today. In Jesus' name. Amen. You make your way down the ancient, twisted streets of that storied city of yours. You pass the place where your fruit and veggie vendor usually sells his produce, but he's not there. You pass the corner bakery, but the shop is closed, a closed sign askew across the front door. It's the same at the little park, where often you take your lunch at a little falafel stand that is set up there, paying a lepton or two for your sandwich, your falafel sandwich. Falafel stand is nowhere to be seen. You take a slow, deep, satisfying breath as you continue your journey. You see, she's on her way. She's almost here. The queen of the week has just about arrived, knocking at the door. The Sabbath is almost here. You walk a few more blocks to your very own synagogue. And on this Friday evening, you are by design early. You see, this evening's scripture study promises to be an event, a night to remember. These Bible study sessions are usually heartwarming, collegial events. There's no real leader. Each of the brothers who comes shares a bit here or a bit there. You close with a chanted prayer, a warm embrace. These are precious times. Friday evening Bible study. But recently, the pesky one has been showing up with regularity. What a fanatic! Every week it's the same. He comes in, he sits down, he tries to be a normal son of the synagogue. Then he starts squirming in his pew. He can't contain himself. And at the slightest pause, the smallest of openings, he speaks. And he's eloquent enough, that's for sure. And he knows his Bible, that much is certain. He's been dominating these Friday evening Bible studies long enough. You try to go up against him yourself. Your friends try to go up against him. But none of that goes very well. And so you issue an invitation or two to the scribes. Even an invitation to a member of the Sanhedrin, the council. Come and defend the faith. Each such invitation yields the very same result. Thank you for your kind invitation. I am sorry that due to a prior engagement, I must send my regrets. But maybe, just maybe, tonight will be different. You've identified a recruit. The letter from his synagogue is glowing as it describes a long list of accomplishments and scholarship. You're feeling good about the possibilities. And your guest from the diaspora is already here, nicely settled into a synagogue guest room. And you've made sure that there's a fresh cluster of figs and some pomegranates waiting for him there. For once, you'll be quite satisfied when that pesky one walks through the synagogue door. Acts chapter 6, verse 8. Members of the synagogue of the freedmen confront the pesky one, Stephen, who is doubtlessly teaching and preaching in that synagogue about someone named Jesus. They confront Stephen, and they fail. They're no match for this Holy Spirit-inspired, Bible-believing Stephen. He's an amazing person. His Bible-based arguments that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah win the day. So frustrated, these members of the synagogue of the freedmen instigate false testimony, which leads to Stephen being seized and dragged before the Sanhedrin council, where more false testimony is given. Does that sound a little familiar to you? And by the way, guess who the high priest is? A man named Caiaphas. The testimony, false testimony, having been given before the council, all eyes turn to the accused, to Stephen. Acts chapter 6, verse 15, as you're following down the story. And all who sat in the council looked intently at him, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, we can be forgiven for imagining a little playful grin crossing author Luke's face at just this moment as he shares this tidbit in an otherwise grim story. He knows that the Sanhedrin is largely populated by Sadducees. And as he will tell his readers a bit later, Acts 23, verse 8, he knows that Sadducees don't believe in angels, among other things. The council members hear that which is untrue, and they are complicit in it. They've helped dream up this false testimony. They've fabricated it. They've contrived it. They've concocted it. But then they see that which is true and unassailable. It's tough to conjure up a face like the face of an angel. You can easily manufacture false words, but you can't fake that face. And note carefully, Stephen is seized suddenly. Verse 12, chapter 6, verse 12. No warning, no notice in the mailbox for a future court date, no text message warning him to get prayed up and bask in the glow of heaven. None of that occurs. He is seized suddenly. Appropriately, High Priest Caiaphas turns to the accused and asks, "Are these things so?" Acts 7, verse 1. In response comes Stephen's speech. And let me tell you, his speech is a whopper. It's quite a speech. He begins benignly enough, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me," verse 2. He tells the story of Abraham, verses 2 through 8. He moves to the story of Joseph and his brothers, the patriarchs, as he calls them, verses 9 through 16. And then he takes up the story of Moses in three parts, with each part covering 40 years of Moses' life. Remember, Stephen has been accused of speaking blasphemous words against Moses, chapter 6, verse 11. In covering the third segment of Moses' life, verses 30 through 43 of chapter 7, Stephen starts to meddle, echoing his audience's rejection of Jesus again and again. "Our ancestors," says Stephen, "rejected Moses. Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? But this Moses, this rejected Moses, is sent by God as ruler and liberator." This rejected Moses, in that last 40 years of his life, leads the Israelites out of Egypt to the promised land, performing miracles and signs all along the way. This rejected Moses prophesies that another prophet like himself will come. So Moses is both prophet and prototype of the coming one. "And our ancestors," says Stephen, "rejected this Moses yet again when they chose to worship nose to nose with a golden calf." And it's all downhill from there, isn't it? To traffic in understatement, Stephen's speech does not end on a positive note. It ends with this invective of Stephen against his hearers, chapter 7, verses 51 through 53. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you are forever opposing the Holy Spirit, just as your ancestors used to do. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, and now you have become his betrayers and murderers. You are the ones that received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you have not kept it." Meek, humble, quiet words, right? Strong medicine. Powerful words, Stephen's invective against his audience. And how does his audience react? Verses 54 and following. "When they heard these things, they became enraged." So enraged that they did what? ground their teeth at Stephen. That's enraged, right? But filled with the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they covered their ears and with a loud shout all rushed together against him. Then they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out in a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he died. And Saul approved of their killing him. A significant, strategic, and sad chapter in the Christian story. You remember it's on our prophetic charts, right? The comforting vision that Stephen has at the end of the story, I would suggest to you, is no accident. I do not believe it is a singular, one-off occasion. This is not the first time Stephen has been filled with the Holy Spirit, right? This is not the first time Stephen has gazed into heaven. This is not the first time he has seen the glory of God. This is not the first time he has seen Jesus at the right hand of God. He's been there before. He's been part of that worshiping throng gathered around God's throne. His face looks like the face of an angel because he's been hanging out with them. It's by beholding that you become changed. And Stephen has been beholding. For Stephen, this image, the image of the Father, Jesus, this icon, the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being, Hebrews 1 verse 3, is the controlling image. Jesus at the right hand of the Father. This is the wallpaper of his mind. Stephen has a full screen, full strength, ultra HD 8K image of Jesus plastered across the pixels of his heart. As you review this story, don't you want that kind of an experience with Jesus? But filled with the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Could I suggest that Stephen has been in the heavenly places often enough that he is able to perceive an important, strategic, significant change in the heavenly courts. This time, when Stephen enters the heavenly places, something has changed. And he's been there often enough that even as the distinguished members of the Sanhedrin Council morph into a pack of growling, teeth-grinding wolves, he's able to discern that difference. The eyes of his heart are so focused on Jesus that he knows when Jesus shifts his posture. Again and again in the New Testament, Jesus is portrayed as seated at the right hand of the Father, right? Yeah, if you can follow me, go ahead. Luke chapter 22, verse 69, the words of Jesus himself, "From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." Ephesians 1 verse 20, "God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." Colossians 3 verse 1, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, be like Stephen," where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews 1 verse 3, when he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 8 verse 1, we have a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Hebrews 10 verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 12 verse 1, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Let us be Stephen-like, right? Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Can you believe that promise? Just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Throughout Scripture, bang, bang, Jesus seated at the right hand of God. But now there's a change, right? A change in posture. Could it be related to this word from Prophet Daniel? At that time, Michael, the great prince, the protector of your people, shall arise. Could it be? When you know someone really well, a little change in posture can communicate a lot. Have you noticed? Pam and I have been married for more years than we like to admit. And when we're in a crowd of people and a conversation's going on and some controversial point goes up and I want to know her opinion of the matter, I don't have to stop the conversation and say, Pamela, what do you think of this? All I have to do is look over there at her. And I can tell by the way that cheek is a little raised, shoulder a little slumped, hand a little frustrated. I know exactly what she's thinking about things. I've got it. I know her really, really well. And a little, when you know someone really, really well, a little change in posture can telegraph important messages, right? Well, that happens in this story, don't you think? Jesus stands up. He's no longer seated by the Father. He's standing at the right hand of God. Jesus stands up. You matter to me, Stephen. This is no ordinary run-of-the-mill moment in heaven's courts. We're watching. I'm watching. I'm stepping, if you will, to the parapet of heaven. Nothing will happen down there that I do not notice. I'm not sitting down through this. I am marking this moment. I rise as your witness, Stephen, in the courts of heaven. I stand amidst the Supreme Court of the universe to overturn the verdict of that little kangaroo court down there. Your destiny is safe in my hands, Stephen. I know you. You are mine. I'm standing up for you, Stephen. Please note well, if you choose a full screen, ultra high definition, UHD Jesus for the wallpaper of your heart, it is not a static app. It is a dynamic one. It presents Jesus and what he is about in the courts of heaven in real time. You'll know what he's up to. Near the beginning of his book, Walking with God, John Eldridge asks what I find to be a troubling question. Is the Bible, he asks, a book of exceptions or examples? And here's what he means. Does the Bible present the prayer lives of people like Enoch and Jeremiah and Daniel and Paul and Stephen as exceptions or as examples? Which is it? Why, he asks, would God give you a book of exceptions? Why would he say, this is how I used to relate to my people, but I don't do that anymore? Could it be that the kind of relationship Stephen experiences with his risen Lord is on offer to you and to me today. Is that possible? Just now, at this moment of history, I see a gathering, an unbelievable array of challenges for believers who await the return of Jesus. And I sense a divine call for an encounter with our risen Lord. We can't be today satisfied with simply knowing about Jesus. That's not enough for today, right? We have to open the Word and pray our way into the presence of Jesus himself. This is a strategic moment to warm up the prayer closet, to open and shut the door to that inner room. It is time to be on our knees. It is time to tell Jesus. It is time to hear from Jesus. We need what the Bible says is on offer to every praying, Bible-believing, Bible-reading saint. A personal relationship with Jesus, an encounter with him. Have I seen Jesus today? Have I looked on his face? With the word of the risen Lord providing the vocabulary for my soul, have I spent some transforming minutes in Jesus' presence? I need to ask those questions, and I need to be able to answer them affirmatively in the inner sanctum of my heart. Now, I will tell you this Sabbath morning that I regret the loss of Stephen's life, and I regret the loss of his sermon. It is already, in its current form, the longest speech in the book of Acts, a Bible book that is noted for its speeches. But it is still not finished. And you know, if you'll think about it, what or who that ending was going to be about, don't you? It was going to be all about Jesus. How might Stephen have finished his sermon? Well, surely he would have gathered up all those strands he had been laying out about Abraham and Joseph, the patriarchs, Moses, the tabernacle, and the temple. He would gather all of those up and show how they all pointed to Jesus. So what would Stephen say as he concludes his sermon? Allow me to stop beating around the bush, the burning bush. Let me tell you plainly, straightforwardly, about this one who is the fulfillment of Israel's hope and the answer to the whole world's needs. He is the seed of Abraham who will bless every family on earth. He's the ram, that one caught in the thicket. He's the substitute. He's the sacrifice. He's the one who dies in your place. He's the new Joseph. He provides his family with bread, the bread of life. And we are all his family. He's the new, the greater, the grander Moses. You guessed it. He's the one about whom Moses prophesied. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. He's the new ruler. He's the new liberator. He's the one about whom the prophets wrote, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." If you think that the power and grace of God are manifested in the tabernacle and the temple, you haven't seen anything yet. If you think that the blood of bulls and goats is something, what about the blood of God's own Son? Those structures and their rituals are fine as far as they go, but they can't contain the glory of God. They provide but dim reflection of the grace of God in the face of Jesus. Forget about Abraham if you must.
Leave Joseph and the patriarchs and Moses in the dustbin of history if you have to, but don't ever forget about Jesus. He dies on Calvary's tree to redeem you. He is buried in the newly hewn tomb of Nicodemus, resting on the Sabbath. And when that first day morning came, he rises, breaking asunder forever the frail confines of death's rocky tomb. He appears to many. Many of them are still around here. You can ask them. They'll happily tell you the story. He ascends to the Father to the acclaim of the hosts of heaven. He is exalted there one day not long ago and sits down next to the Lord of hosts, and he is inaugurated as your high priest and mine. Today he ministers in the heavenly sanctuary, offering the benefits of his atoning sacrifice for you and for me. Can you see him there? Please, oh please, accept this Jesus as your Savior, your Lord, and your returning friend. Please choose the image of the risen, ascended, exalted Jesus, a full-length, full-strength portrait of Jesus, and plaster it across the pixels of your heart. One grand day, one grand heavenly millennial day, we, the redeemed, will, I think, perhaps, receive a DM, a direct message, or an IM, an instant message, except this is the real thing. A mental telepathy text message will flash into our minds. Come and hear it. Listen to Stephen finish his sermon. By God's grace, I'm going to be on the front row shouting hallelujahs and amens as though I were Pedrito Maynard Reed's baby brother. Hallelujah. Amen.